When I first began work on the sermon this week, I settled on the title of Opposition and Power, emphasizing those two obvious things in this text, the opposition which the apostles encountered, along with the power with which the Lord made himself known among them. I changed the title, however, to more rightly emphasize the nature of that opposition that the apostles faced. Because of the power of God himself at work in the apostolic ministry, what we see is not simply opposition, but opposition clearly demonstrated to be weakness. And so with the simple words of my title, I want you to immediately grasp that the contrast to the power of God at work among the apostles is actually demonstrated not simply by the opposition to the apostles, but by the weakness of that opposition. So power and weakness is what is before us this morning, beginning with power. Clearly, the power of God is on display, and that rightly gets the emphasis in these words. Verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Don't skip over those words quickly, for they are essential to understanding the unique function of the apostles in setting the foundation of the church. Many signs and wonders refer to the miracles that we see throughout the book of Acts. And the significance of that is that those signs and wonders were a display of God's power intended to identify the presence of apostolic authority. Apostles being those men who had seen Jesus, therefore given responsibility to testify of what they had seen. And God gave his own attestation to the apostles with this display of supernatural power. Let me explain it with the words of Hebrews 2, where the writer makes mention of the gospel with these words. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So great a salvation. In other words, the gospel, the declaration of salvation, the doctrine of salvation, if you will. And we are urged and exhorted not to neglect so great a salvation. A salvation first spoken by the Lord, and then, as I just read in Hebrews 2, confirmed to us by those who heard him. That's the apostles. It's a definitive reference to the apostles. Those who heard him. Those who had been with Jesus. And then in Hebrews, again, chapter 2, verse 4, the writer continues, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Very similarly, at the end of Mark's gospel, Mark 16, verses 19 and 20, we read that after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And Mark's gospel ends, amen. And so the miracles performed by the apostles confirmed the word of God which the apostles spoke who had been with Christ. You see how that all fits together. God used those miracles to bear witness, to attest, to validate, to confirm the truth of what the apostles taught. Same idea that we studied in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And so the point is that this display of supernatural power gives appropriate testimony to the supernatural origin of the gospel which the apostles were proclaiming. And there is no doubt about the historical reality of that power, as we see beginning with the supernatural ability to heal disease. Verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And don't miss that last little phrase, and they were all healed. This wasn't a spectacle to be put on television like we see today. This wasn't a fundraising event. This wasn't magical or mysterious. This was a public display of the infallible authority to speak the power of God unto healing. And to repeat myself, this supernatural ability was given to the apostles, to that first generation earthly eyewitnesses of Jesus. This supernatural ability to heal is part of the apostolic foundation of the church. It's the apostolic testimony validating and attesting to the power of Jesus himself. And then all of that emphasis on the attestation and the confirming of Jesus is why we say that this apostolic authority was part of the foundation of the apostles and not a continuing reality. That is to say, men and women today don't speak in God's name with the ability to heal as the apostles did. That was the foundation upon which the church was laid. God certainly can continue to perform miracles as he does. But the ability of God's servants in the church to speak those miracles was an apostolic foundation. It is that upon which the church is built, the once and for all foundation that the apostles laid. And that supernatural ability to heal is very much part of that apostolic foundation. Testimony, validating and attesting to the power of Jesus himself. It's worth noting Jesus' own connection between the ability to heal disease and the ability to forgive sin. And it's worth noting at this point, because that is what the apostles are attesting to. Not simply Jesus, the powerful one, but Jesus, the one who brings forgiveness of sins. Jesus, the Savior. And so Jesus himself, we read in Matthew 9, verse 1-7, he got into a boat, crossed over, came to his own city. Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." There's a certain sense, if we read that wrongly, that seems rather unkind. When the man needed to be healed, your sins are forgiven. At once, we read in Scripture, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But," Jesus continues, "that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. So that you might know the Son of Man has the power to forgive you your sins, he performs these miracles. And the apostles in their foundation of the church testifies to that in Jesus. And there is thus a connection between physical and spiritual healing. Often we see that in Scripture, emphasizing the reality that we are whole beings, body and soul together. For example, Psalm 103, where the psalmist sings, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that's within me, forget not all his benefits." Bless the Lord, O my soul, bless his holy name, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You see, both body and soul are ultimately the object of God's work of redemption. And ultimately, at the last day, our bodies will be fully and completely perfected in glory as they're raised from the dead. And we long for that day. We long for Jesus appearing. But until that day, Jesus' power given to the apostles to perform physical miracles demonstrates his power to remove from you and from me the guilt and condemnation of sin. And thus the apostolic miracles of healing give evidence and testimony to the spiritual power of God to forgive sin. That's what's on display, that power. We see another aspect of the power of God here in Acts 5, which is the supernatural ability to alter physical circumstances. Supernatural ability, that is, ability that transcends and goes beyond natural world and natural phenomenon. Ability that supersedes the ordinary course of nature. Supernatural. Look at verse 19. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. An angel of the Lord, representing the Lord, could well have been manifestation of the Lord himself. The Lord opened the prison doors. Do I believe in miracles? Do I believe that God himself can exert the physical strength and power required to open a prison door? Absolutely. And Luke certainly believed it as well when he wrote in verse 22, when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely. He closed the door as well. They found the prison door shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. And when we opened them, we found no one inside. How did God do that? Well, I can't explain it by ordinary definitions of science or nature, but I can explain it this way. God did it. He can alter physical circumstances. He can raise a man dead in the grave for 3 days, whether you want to talk about Lazarus or Jesus himself. He can move a large stone away from the tomb where Jesus was buried. He can enable Jesus to walk on water or to calm a storm. I believe in all of those things because they demonstrate the supernatural power of God at work in the world in which he created. If you don't believe in such supernatural power, then you don't believe in God. And ultimately, it really is that simple. If you don't believe that God physically and literally removed the apostles from that common prison, then you have no ability to believe that God could or would grant you the blessing of the forgiveness of your sins through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the great arguments 100 years ago about the fundamentals of our faith, things that are absolutely necessary to have Christian faith and without which you have not Christianity. Focused with a book Gresham Machen wrote, Christianity and Liberalism. If you believe in the doctrines of liberalism that deny, among other things, one of the fundamentals, the miraculous power of God, if you deny the miracles, if you deny God's supernatural power, you have not Christianity anymore. You do not have the Lord anymore. And so this miraculous power is a fundamental aspect of our faith. This isn't something upon which we can disagree in fellowship with one another. This is an absolute essential because it is essential to the nature of God. God is God the Creator. We are but creatures. And God has power to alter physical situations and to heal. And all of that power is there to demonstrate that he also has the power to forgive sin. Now, something is obvious here when God's power is on display. It's always been obvious when God's power is on display, even today when God's power is still on display, and that is that there is opposition. Opposition to the power of God is also on display. Verse 17 of our text, the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now we know from Scripture that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So that just identifies who they were right at the outset. They rejected that power. After all, it's impossible. They didn't believe in a supernatural God. And so they were offended by what they observed. Verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. They were offended by what we would call today our lying eyes. They couldn't believe it. Their mind, their soul told them they couldn't believe it, even though they saw it. The high priest, along with the Sadducees, were offended that the believers were bringing the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. They were offended that they would bring sick people and that God would heal them. They were offended because they chose not to believe in such power. And in that offense, we see the evil intent of human hearts. We read in verse 17, they were filled with indignation. The ESV translates it jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. The word means zeal, and the root word has the idea of fire, burning with fire. It is an angry zeal that might best translate that word in this context. It's the same word used in Hebrews 9, 26 and 27, when the writer says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Fiery indignation. That, of course, in Hebrews 9 is talking about the Lord's indignation, righteous indignation against the adversaries who will be devoured by his justice. That's the word used of these evil rulers among the Sadducees. A fiery indignation. That gives you a sense of those who opposed the apostles, the evil intent of their heart. Definite reference to the fervency of their hateful opposition to the apostles. They weren't just opponents. They were enemies from their perspective. Not just opponents, but intent in their wickedness to burn with zeal, the zeal of fire in their desire to silence and destroy those bold and courageous apostles. And we see the result of that evil intent of their hearts. Verse 17, their violent injustice. They were filled with indignation, with fiery indignation, with fiery zeal and jealousy. And verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And you can imagine in your own minds what that would have looked like. They laid hands on them in arresting them and putting them in prison. They conspired together to inflict their harm as fully as they thought possible. Verse 21, when they had heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They put them in prison. We've seen all this opposition before in the book of Acts. We'll certainly see it again. And I'm reminded of that psalm I quote so often in this context, Psalm 2, the first three verses. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Why? Why do they do such a foolish thing in their wicked rebellion against the Lord and his Messiah? Well, there's something else here that stands out, even in the midst of the opposition to the apostles. Luke makes sure that we realize just how pitiful these enemies of the apostles really are, referring to what I'm calling in my outline helpless bewilderment. Look at verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, I admit that verse is a bit difficult to interpret. When I first read it this week in preparing to preach, I was actually not quite sure who all the references were to none of the rest or joining them or the people who esteemed them highly, and appreciate the wisdom of one of my good commentators that made it rather plain, I think, in a very profitable and helpful way. I believe the sense of that verse, verse 13, is this, that Luke refers to the other apostles other than Peter and John, that none of the rest dared join them, the other apostles, none of the rest dared join them, referring to non-Christians and to unbelievers. None of the rest, none of the unbelievers dared join with them, likely referring there to their fear. A fear certainly understandable, remembering what we studied last week, the sudden and immediate death of Ananias and Sapphira. Don't forget, that's where we just were. That's what these people have seen. The unbelievers saw that. They saw that man and his wife struck dead. And in their unbelief, in their ungodly fear, they were about to get tangled up with the apostles. None of the rest of the unbelievers dared join them, the apostles. The people esteemed them highly. I think that in verse 13, the people refers to other Christians who did rightly honor the apostles, even in the context of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. So the opposition was violent and evil. They didn't dare join in because of their fear. They were pathetic in that sense. Here they are proposing themselves to be so powerful and their opposition to be so valid, and yet they won't even join the apostles because they just saw Ananias and Sapphira put to death. Pitiful in their helpless bewilderment. We see that same response, verse 24. When the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Yes, he puts it, they wondering what this would come to. They had no idea what was going to happen. They wondered what the outcome would be. Verse 25, so one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Again, that's what they saw. They couldn't deny it. There they are. And the captain went with the officers, brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Brought them without violence. They didn't lay hands on them. They didn't tell us now they laid hands on them. They still arrested them, but they feared the people. So they did it without violence. Such a pathetic description of those who actually possessed power outwardly. They wondered what the outcome would be. They were wondering what this would come to. They had no idea what was actually going to happen. Though they had the outward civil power to be in control of the situation, yet they had no ability to be in control. They didn't know what was going to happen. They're trying to save face, I think, not knowing what to do when it was reported to them that the prison doors were still shut securely, but no one inside. Try and come to grips with that if you don't believe in supernatural power. The door of the prison is shut, and those men that we put in that prison are now out here teaching. They brought them out. They brought them back to prison without violence, for they feared the people. The people doing the arresting, the people in power, as it were, feared the crowds, the believers. They feared because they observed the power of God. I want you to see that huge contrast. Those supposedly in control and authority, those in power among the Jews and among the civil authorities, were the ones in opposition to the apostles. But it's the apostles who acted with all the courage and confidence. And thus what stands out in contrast to the pathetic rulers of Jerusalem and of the Jews is the bold and courageous faithfulness of the apostles. When God freed them from prison by his own supernatural power, he told them what they were to do. Verse 19, as I've already read, at night an angel of the Lord appeared in the prison doors and opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. They weren't to leave or escape. And you can't presume to know what was in their mind, but it's certainly reasonable to think at least they were considering the reality of their doors are opened, let's get out of here. But they were told to stand in the temple, go back to the temple, stand in the middle of the temple, speak to the people the words of this life. They weren't to go home in order to avoid trouble. They were to go right back out into the temple and preach the gospel. So what did they do? Verse 21. When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Bold and courageous faithfulness. The willingness to be obedient despite opposition. They would be arrested. To read the whole of verse 21. When they heard that, they entered the temple and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They were immediately sent to be arrested. The opposition was immediate and obvious, but that didn't stop them one bit. They entered the temple in the morning and taught. And so we read in verse 25, as if to mock those who were opposing them, someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then in the bold declaration, which will be our focus next week, we read in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." They submitted to the exercise of authority of the civil magistrate who had them arrested. But when God released them from prison, they went right back to the faithful declaration of the gospel. The willingness to be obedient despite opposition, and in their obedience, we see the faithfulness to proclaim the words of life. Such a great way to describe the gospel. The words of life, or even as it's put here, the words of this life. And I think that this there to emphasize the significance of life. That's what they were told by the angel of the Lord to proclaim. Go into the temple, stand before all the, speak to all the people, all the words of this life. And in the morning, they did. They spoke to the people all the words of life. Let me do that this morning as well. For we still need to hear those words of life. We need to hear it ourselves as we deal with the grief of people we know and indeed the world around us that is living yet in unbelief. We need to hear the words of life for ourselves. For we live in a world of much trouble. A world in which there's sickness. Sickness unto death for everyone until Jesus returns. And so let me speak the words of life. The Apostle John puts it this way, 1 John 5, 11 through 13. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you, John says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. These things I write to you, John says, these things I proclaim to you this very day, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have life, even when you confront death, physical death, not the second death. And so the simple question for every age and every day is this: do you have the Son? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus for your salvation? Do you believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus, so that by faith you might receive the gift and the blessing of life? There's no more important question I could possibly ever ask. No more important question that could ever possibly be put to your mind. These are the words of life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son, John 3:36, has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you who believe in the Son now have life. That is the encouragement of the gospel. And that is the gospel we proclaim to those who are still dead in their sins. Hear these words and realize that that life, eternal life, is to be found only when you trust in Jesus, not in yourself. You need to trust in Him for your salvation, not in your own works. Life is only to be found when you accept and receive what Jesus has done, when He died upon the cross as the atoning sacrifice for your sins. For you and I and everyone, we deserve the condemnation of death, the condemnation of hell. For the wages of sin is death, writes Paul in Romans 6. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Jesus says to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus also says, In John 11, verse 25, to those two sisters whom He loved dearly, whose brother had just died, to Mary and Martha, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the question, the ultimate question. Do you believe this? Those are Jesus' words to those two dear women whom He loved as friends. So listen and hear the faithful apostles as they obeyed God rather than man and continued to proclaim the words of life. And listen and hear as I proclaim those same words of life to you this morning. Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of life. Thank you for the words that proclaim to us the life that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we embrace those words to the benefit, the encouragement, and the delight of our souls. And may we proclaim those words to a world where there is opposition, where there is unbelief. And may your Spirit be at work such that those who hear the word might indeed believe unto eternal life. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.